You'll notice on verse 5 it says to, for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith. So the foundation of all of this is faith. Faith is what brings us to standing with God. We are saved by grace through faith. And so this is the foundation. Individuals must believe in order to be saved. But there are other things that need to be present so that we are not barren or unfruitful, so that we do not forget that we have been saved, and so that we will receive that abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom. And these virtues that are to be added to faith, or these graces, is virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. Now, some of these we've already discussed. We won't go into any great detail with regard to the word studies for lack of time, plus we are, I think, somewhat familiar with them. About the only one that I want to discuss in any great detail is virtue, because I don't think that he's actually captured in the short definition given fully of what virtue means. The definition is moral excellence and goodness. But if you look at the word, at least as I've seen it, there is something of courage that is found in this, moral courage. Perhaps that's what he intended by the term moral excellence. But if you look at some of the lexicons and all as they define that, and I have described this, actually I think I did in our last study, is that an individual who has faith, his faith can falter. And in fact, we find an example of this with regard to the seed for the sower, where you have the individual whose faith was not in soil that was deep. The rocky soil, the heart, which is the rocky soil described by our Lord, where he talks about how an individual immediately receives the word with joy. He obeys the gospel. It springs up quickly, but because there's no depth of soil, when trial and tribulation besets him, he withers. And this is an individual who does not have the strength of character, the moral courage to withstand difficulties as he's seeking to serve God. His faith is not sufficiently grounded, and I think that's the concept that is found in this idea of virtue. When we talk about a virtuous individual, moral purity is normally what's under consideration as we use it today. But the idea of courage is something that is intrinsic in the term in the Greek, and something that I wanted to bring up. So this idea of standing up with regard to those things you believe whenever trial, tribulation, difficulties beset you is something that is involved in the concept of virtue. And I don't think it was quite there in that definition. But the others that are found in this list, the actual list itself, are fairly easily defined. Knowledge, of course, the reference is knowledge concerning God's will, and that having the correct insight or understanding of God's will. Self-control has reference to the discipline with regard to temptations, the excesses of life, sensual delights that the devil would throw before us in an attempt to cause us to sin, that we have control over our person. In regard to those things. So a person who has self-control is one who is not going to imbibe in the excesses of life or ungodly things such as drunkenness and gluttony, as well as having control of himself in the sense of emotions, for example, and will. He's not one who will fly off the handle. He's not an individual who will be easily angered. Those kinds of things as well. Lust would be another aspect of this, one who's not easily overtaken by lust when such temptations present themselves. Perseverance is very close to self-control, but the concept of perseverance is more along the lines of persecution, when you have to bear up under those kinds of trials. In fact, the term of bearing up, it signifies a load that is placed upon you, a burden that you have, and you're able to hold up that load, and that would indicate things such as either persecution or the trials of life, the disappointments and sadness of life. And then godliness, I think that while it's a rather simple way of putting it, godliness is godlikeness. People sometimes disagree with that or take exception to it, because we can't be like God in the sense of becoming a god or having some of his attributes and characteristics of omniscience and omnipotence. But the character of God, how that God is good and God is righteous and God is loving and God is, every aspect of his character that is positive in nature, which they all are, to try to be like that. So godlikeness, when you hear godliness, if you think godlikeness, the type of character that God has, that's the consideration there. Godly character out of the devotion to God. Brotherly kindness would have reference to our behavior toward our brethren in Christ, specifically. So this is a specific admonition. Again, when we talk about love, our love is to be for all mankind, but I do think that there needs to be that special affinity for and concern for our brethren as we interact with them, that it's demonstrated with regard to our brothers and sisters in Christ. And then love, which is something we have discussed in great detail, an action term from the Greek agape, which means seeking the welfare of others. So it is active goodwill. I don't always do what will necessarily please another when I love them, but I always do what will be in their best interest, what will help to save their soul. That's what I'm concerned with when I express love. And that love, by the way, when we say that, that love can be demonstrated in more material ways. For example, benevolence is an expression of active goodwill toward our brethren. A person who says that he has a concern for someone's soul and yet he withholds food and water from them when they need it, then that's not a good demonstration of actual love. It's something that is inclusive of all aspects of the Christian's life. But ultimately, when we say it's not always what will please them, but what is best for them, isn't that recognition that sometimes men desire things that are not beneficial to them, and a person who is loving will correct them because they know what is best and for them and desire that for them.
Particularly true in a parent-child relationship. As we have yet another 18-year-old in our home who, I'm all grown up now, and is still not quite understanding that parental love does what's best for you, not just what you want.
Yeah.
And they all are there at one point or another.
Sure.
She's eager to be out on her own and be an adult, and that's a good thing. That's what you should be doing at 18. But she doesn't understand that the love part of it is us saying you're not quite ready. We'll get you there. So.
Yeah, that's a good point to make. It's a very strong application that we can make with regard to family. And of course, the natural application that I always make is with regard to the church and the brethren, is when one is in need of correction. And we are so hesitant to do that, but active goodwill requires it. So there are many examples that we could give in that regard. All right, so that's, again, a pretty fast definition of these things, but the terms are fairly clear. Does anyone have any questions about any of them?
I seem to find that, I don't know how to say it, that they think you don't love them if you don't accept them the way they are now. If you try to tell them something,
Yeah, that's a societal convention.
That's the tolerance.
Yeah, that's something that's kind of intrinsic in our time. The illogical nature of that is pretty obvious, just in the example that Gene gave. When our children are smaller, when they act that contrary to their best interest, and we correct them or we limit them in that regard, it is an expression of love. And that's, it may not be easy always to address it in that way, but you can. I mean, you surely can see that when you were younger and you were doing things that were destructive to yourself, that by admonishing you and by correcting you, that I loved you in that. And with regard to your soul, it never goes out of the importance is always there, no matter what your age is. I mean, that's with regard to your children and your brethren.
Aren't there four definitions of love?
Well, there are four words that are used in the Greek. And there is the storge. Yeah, storge is the family love, and philadelphos, agape, and then the fourth one is eros. And eros actually isn't used in scripture. It has reference to sexual love, and there's no reference to eros in
what is storge?
Scripture. Storge is family devotion, natural affection.
That was phileo.
Phileo is brotherly love.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, brotherly love.
Okay.
So there are different words, but the word normally that is actually translated love in Scripture is the agape, and certainly with regard to God's love for us and our love for our enemies and love for our brethren, our love for mankind in general. Okay, anybody else with regard to the list? Okay, now there are a couple of things that you note in the context concerning these things. You'll notice in verse 8, it says that if these things are yours and abound. So he wants to make the point here is that we must abound in these things. That God is expecting us not only to have a tidge of these various attributes, but that these should permeate our character. These should be present, ever present, and present in large supply, this patience and this godliness and this virtue. They should all be there. And the text there in verse 8 says that if these things are yours and abound, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. He spends a little time about talking about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and he makes us something that is a pretty good point. What constitutes true knowledge of Jesus Christ? Knowledge as is defined in the text. The thing that comes to my mind first in this is James' discussion of it in James 2 when he talked about the demons. He says to a man, says, you believe in Christ, you do well. The demons also believe and tremble. And so here's an individual who has faith in Christ, but so does the devil. He has faith in Christ, or he has a knowledge of Christ. In fact, the knowledge of the demons is something that is, in regard to assurance, something beyond ours with regard to their interaction with him. Because we accept Christ by faith. They have demonstrable and tangible interaction with Jesus with regard to the conflict that exists behind the scenes that we do not. So they have an assurance, complete assurance of who Christ is. But the knowledge of Jesus Christ goes far beyond that. And this is a point that he's making, is that when you look at the term knowledge in the text, it comes from the Greek word, and this is on the page 27 at the top, epignosis. E-P-I-G-N-O-S-I-S. Epignosis. And it means to be thoroughly acquainted with, to know him thoroughly, to know him accurately, to know him well. Gnosis is knowledge. Epignosis, that epi on the end of it, makes it a little bit different. So it's not just growing in the knowledge of Jesus in the sense of being more sure that he exists, that he is who he claims to be, but to have a thorough understanding of him and his nature and his character. And the way you do that is not only by reading about it, but making application. If I can know that Jesus Christ loved mankind because the Bible tells me he did. The Bible tells me so. But if I express a love for mankind that is the same love that Jesus expressed, then I have experienced it, and I have a better and more intimate knowledge of the type of person Jesus was, who he was, because I have done it as well. That's something that you hear said quite often. You'll talk about a police officer or a soldier or a fireman, or they'll say something like, well, unless you were there, unless you've walked in my boots, unless you've seen the same things that I've seen, then you can't really know. And we hear those kinds of things. The common experiences that we have allow us to be more intimate, to have a better understanding. When I had an opportunity to preach a funeral it was the day after the Mark and Amy's wedding. That Monday, I had to go to Stephenville. John Nunn had passed away. He was a longtime member of Stephenville, and I had preached his wife's funeral 16 years previous, I think. And John, I didn't know him well, hardly knew him at all. But every once in a while, he would visit, and a couple of times he told me, he said, "You know, I've got you written down to preach my funeral too." And sure enough, they called me.
I wish I had known and gone.
I'm sorry. It was something that it was kind of a rapid thing over that weekend that happened, and they were trying to get him buried as soon as possible with regard to the family. But anyway, I just made that note. I wouldn't normally do it, but it was still so close. And for my dead father's death, made the point as I began the lesson of the fact that there are two words that often come to mind at times like this. One is sympathy, and the other one is empathy. And the thing is, since death is the lot of all men, and each of us have experienced loved ones who have passed, that we can have empathy. And you know, mentioned that my father had passed just a month previous. It was in fact a month to the day that he had passed away, at least a month and a day. So where I perhaps at one time would have sympathy, now I have empathy in knowing of what they were going through. And there's a lot of truth to that. You walk in the footsteps, you see it as well, and what you might not could understand previously, you can now. But with regard to faith, virtue, knowledge, self-control, perseverance, godliness, brotherly kindness, love, if those things are present, because they're present in Jesus, now you have an affinity for him that you would not previously have, and you can know him better. And I think it's a good point. It's a very, very impressive insight in regard to this particular passage. So it's more than simple intellectual knowledge. It has reference of acquiring the same character that Jesus had, and that is what enables us to truly have a knowledge, or at least the knowledge as it's defined in Scripture.
Well, and we use the same kind of term, the word we use now is metacognition, thinking, meta-analysis, looking at all the different things that have been analyzed and putting them together. So I think what it's trying to tell us is, okay, you have knowledge. Now what does that mean for you? You're going to think about the knowledge you have. You're going to expand on it. How does it fit in your life? How does it make your life different? Gaining information is not enough. You have to know how to put the information to use in your life.
And that's what this is. It's actually putting it to use. A good point to be made there. You'll notice the conjunctions that are found. This is letter B here. 2 Peter chapter 1 and 5, "For this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue." The term add. And then also the preposition to. Add to your faith virtue. Add to your virtue knowledge. Add to your knowledge self-control. So add to both of those words. Now you'll look at the language that's found letter B. Both of these, again, there's some interesting points to be made. With regard to add, and again, before each grace mentioned, the word is implied. It is stated first in verse 5. But that's what you're doing. You're adding one to another. And this is the point, this is basically making the point that I made earlier. Sometimes we've got these lists, and they're simply lists, but this one seems to be one thing building upon another. Even as you can look at the different graces, faith is the very first thing. Love, of course, is the culmination of the mature Christian spirit. So there's a progression that is found here. And that seems to be indicated simply by these two connective terms. The word add, from the Greek, means originally to found and support a chorus, to lead a choir, to keep in tune. So then, as that is its origin, the common meaning came to be to supply or provide. So it suggests the idea of each grace working in harmony with the others to produce an overall effect. So this is just, it builds upon one another. Just think about it, using that terminology, we can think about it in this way as the various parts of a song, we use four-part harmony. So you, in fact, we've got a few songs to where this happens. I don't particularly like them because whichever is the fourth part, they have to wait three verses before they come in and start singing. But you, you started off with the soprano, then the second verse you had the alto, the third verse you had the tenor, and the fourth verse you add the bass, and when you got all of them together, you have a complete and whole effect. And just to illustrate this in another way, I wrote an individual who sang an a cappella song. He's a professional musician, and he supplies or allows individuals to use his music without cost for podcasts, things like that, as long as you have permission first. Well, I sent him what I was going to do and asked for permission to use it, and he wrote back and said, you can use it so long as you don't alter it. He said, what you did was you dropped, he could hear it with a professional ear, he said, you apparently dropped one track. And I had gone from stereo to mono, which made some voices more prominent than others. And he said, you paid a fake, you ruined my song. I mean, it sounds great to me, but he said, please do it correctly so that the song sounds as if I originally intended it. And I apologized to him and indicated to him as soon as I could make that change. But it's kind of an interesting, it kind of came to my mind. I work with speaking voice, and I delete a track to save space, and I do that consistently. But it messed the song up, and with his ear, he heard that. So the harmony was not where it was supposed to be. The balance was not there because of what I've done. And this is what you're talking about, is this balance and this overall effect that God expects us to have as a Christian when these things are added together. It's a multifaceted thing, and each one of these are needed. And then the other thing is in the preposition to, which implies that each grace tempers and makes perfect the grace that goes before it. So if you have faith, that's good. But if virtue is combined with faith, the faith is better. And if you have this moral courage, well, that's a good thing. But if you add to this moral courage the knowledge of God's will, so that courage is instructed, then that's better. I mean, it's one thing for a person to say, the Apostle Paul did this. He said, I thought that I must do these things that are contrary to God. As he was persecuting Christians, he had virtue. He was a virtuous individual, even when he was an insolent man in unbelief. But when he was instructed in the way of the Lord perfectly and knew what it was that he was doing, then that same virtue is what led him to change his action. So the knowledge increased the virtue. And you could say that with regard to all of these things. If I have brotherly kindness, that is an affinity for my brethren, a love and affection for my brethren, but I also have an active goodwill toward them in the sense that it's not merely affection, but I'm going to act in their behalf for their good, which is the final and the ultimate, because love helps all of these things. Then I've got something that builds upon itself. And again, I think some very strong points to be made with regard to that idea of it building one upon another and becoming the complete individual that we're supposed to be. So you'll notice what he says in the first boldface statement on page 27 at the end of point A. The true knowledge of Christ requires that we develop Christ-like character. And then under point B, true knowledge of Christ requires that we develop all of these characteristics, adding one to another and developing them fully. And by that, we'll have that true understanding of Christ. So those are two good points to be made there. All right? Questions, comments? All right, then the concept of diligence is given actually in two different places, in verse 5, giving all diligence, and then verse 10, be even more diligent to make your your call and your election sure. So the word diligence is used both times. And it's an obvious thing. Diligence means earnestness, zeal, and sometimes the term is used to indicate the need for haste, of hurrying, get after it, go do it now. And I like that as well. That's involved in that term is that what Jesus is telling us is that we need to work at it, need to work hard at it, but we need to start working on it right now, not to wait. And in fact, there are any number of examples we could give that from Scripture that establish that same truth. The one that comes to my mind immediately is Hebrews 5, when you had individuals who were apathetic, and because they were apathetic, they were regressing instead of progressing, instead of growing stronger and more Christ-like. They were in need again to be taught the rudiments of the gospel of Christ. Well, that's the same thing as saying that an individual who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his own sins. So just the opposite of what he's calling us to in 2 Peter chapter 1 is what actually happened with those Hebrew Christians in Hebrews chapter 5, the latter part of that chapter, when they should have progressed and gone on, but because they were not diligent, they were drifting away. And through their apathy, they were regressing. And so there is the need for us to get after it and to do it now. It takes effort. You don't accidentally or naturally develop these graces. kids are taught the concept of osmosis in school, and sometimes when I illustrate this, that's the term that I use because I know that they, that's one of those terms that in junior high at least, maybe even earlier, it kind of sticks with you. Osmosis. And osmosis, basically the concept is gain, how it is it the single-celled animals and all eat. Well, it basically just seeps in through the skin, and that's what osmosis is. So I think a lot of times that's the case. It doesn't work that way. I'm amazed at how, and I've seen this with regard to some young people up in Tucumcari, New Mexico. It was something that I'd been preaching there for a year. At the time, I was only there for 2.5 years, but I'd been preaching there for about a year and began teaching the high school class, and decided to go over some principles that I had been preaching on quite extensively on the subject of authority. And those kids had no concept at all. And I asked them, I said, how is it that you don't have any familiarity with these things at all when I've been preaching on it? You know, I've been preaching it from the pulpit since I've been here. What's the deal here? And they just were not paying attention. It just doesn't sink in subconsciously. It doesn't work that way. You have to work at it. And I wish that it did. You know, that someone who's out there and he's really not interested and really not paying a whole lot of attention, and then eventually just kind of seep through just because his parents made him come all the time, and after a while they get it just because of that. But it really doesn't work that way.
It's such a waste of time, isn't it?
Oh, it certainly is. But you, and of course you have talk to my son, who's teaching juniors in high school, about history, and this is something I've been having classes like this ever since they were very small. And he hadn't been teaching for 2 weeks in his first year, and some little girl came up to him and but in the middle of the class, she kept talking about the Silver War, He just shook his head. He couldn't believe it. You know, he's believing it now. I mean, he's been hit with it so many times about their ignorance. But it's because you don't get it by osmosis. You have to apply yourself a little bit. Just a little application is all it would take in that case for them to at least get sufficient knowledge to pass the course, the test that they need to pass. But sometimes no application.
Reading one page in the textbook would give her that one.
Yeah,
one page would sure. give her that.
Yeah.
Goes
so,
in one ear,
not
even.
Yeah, but it's just not any effort, and it's an unfortunate thing. To be honest, if I were to, I've always been, because some preachers have done this, it would not go over well for me to do so. But I've somewhat been conflicted about what would it be like for me to give quizzes.
No.
And to grade them, and I wouldn't post the grades, but to give everybody, in other words, okay, we've been discussing this material, we've gone over this, now let's have a test, and what, and not difficult things, just basic or true and false, and I'm almost afraid to do it, as to what would happen.
I'm afraid for you.
Enjoy your next job.
that's important. But and the view that I have with regard to that is, if you're here, you should want this. And testing is not going to be something that's going to... It may shame a few to try a little bit harder, but it's going to cause resentment. But
some things I want to do, I don't know.
Yeah, I understand that. But I'm talking about...
I know what you're
fundamental
saying.
Stuff that some people still wouldn't get just because they're not paying attention. But it does take diligence to grow. And that's the point that's being made here. So, true knowledge of Christ requires due diligence. So those are the three points, major points that they wanted in this section. You have to develop Christ-like character. You have to develop all the characteristics. And you have to be diligent in order to grow and to have them in abundance, which is what is required. So with that in mind, the final thing is with regard to application, which actually is somewhat redundant. We've discussed some of this in point one and point two. First of all, don't ever forget what happened. It talks here about you have forgotten those who are short-sighted, even blindness, have forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Don't ever forget what God did for you. There should be a sense of obligation that arises from that. Paul expressed it in Romans 1 when he said, "I am a debtor to the Greeks, barbarians, wise, unwise." And what he meant by that was not so much that others had done for him and he owed them back, but rather he owed to them what God had given to him. So it was as a result of his responsibility. You know, he was an insolent man. He was a lost individual. God showed mercy upon him and taught him truth, showed him the truth so that he might respond. And he knows that all men have that same right to hear the gospel. Peter said, "God has granted unto the Gentiles also repentance unto life." Actually, he didn't say that. That was the response of the Jews when he told them about Cornelius. But God has granted to the Gentiles also repentance unto life. That has been granted to all men. The obligation is to go and preach the gospel to every creature. Well, that's our responsibility, and our responsibility to live as a Christian because of what he's done for us. And it's not just an arbitrary thing and not a capricious thing that God says, "I'm going to just set this high standard just because I want to." This is something that grows out of what God has done for us. And we should never forget that. But he mentions three things here. Of what we experienced in the past, which was the forgiveness of sins. What we experience in the presence, and that is that we receive grace and peace. These are the aspects of the introduction and the greeting that he gives to them here in 2 Peter chapter 1, the things that pertain to life and godliness. We are allowed to participate in the divine nature. Our call and election is made sure. We are ensured that we will not stumble if we add these graces. So don't forget what we experience in the present as Christians, as we grow as Christians, and then what we will experience in the future, which is, of course, the reason why we add these things. The exceeding great and precious promises mentioned in verse 4, the abundant entrance into the everlasting kingdom, which is mentioned in verse 11. So if you remember what, putting it this way, remember what God did for us, it compels us to live for him so that we might enjoy the promises that he has granted, he has promised us in the future. And as we consider and focus on all those three things, the past, present, and future in regard to our service, it will help us to again grow in the knowledge of Christ. Letter B, we have to make the effort. We have to be diligent. We have to be even more diligent. And he mentions a couple of passages as Paul gives very similar admonitions to the Philippians in his epistle to the Philippians. Philippians chapter 2 and 12 and 13, where we're told, "As you've always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling." And then in chapter 3 and verses 8 through 14, he talks about how he had put things aside, counted them as rubbish, that he might gain Christ and be found in him. And in verse 12 through 14, this is the best part of that text in regard to our point, and that is, "Not that I have already attained or have already perfected, but I press on." So the concept of pressing on, forgetting the things which are behind, pressing, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal. And that's the same kind of attitude that that Peter is expressing here in that text, that you have to always try to be better. Don't rest on your laurels. There never comes that point in time where you can say, "Okay, I've accomplished what I need to. Now I can stop." Not as a Christian.
Why don't you work out your own salvation again?
Well, it means there's a part that God requires of us. When he says, "Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling," that has reference to the response of our response to grace. We accept that we're saved by grace. There's no one that denies that. Where we accept the fact that we can't earn our salvation. It's wholly a gift from God. But the grace of God, Titus 2 tells us, grace of God teaches us that we're to deny godliness and worldly lust and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. So there's a lesson that we learn as God saves us, and that is that he requires of us a righteous life. And an individual who refuses what God requires, then that individual can forfeit his standing with God. So it's not enough simply for us to accept Christ as our Savior, become a child of God. We must work out our salvation in the sense of continuing to be obedient and righteous in the life that we live, or else we'll forfeit that standing we have with him. And of course the Bible is replete with examples of individuals who did not persist in that.
Those that don't know, if you say, work out your own salvation, well, see, I can just work it out and do what I want.
Yeah.
But I heard this one kind of made sense to me. God's given us the tools, so now put them all together and work out your salvation by the things he's given us to work it out with.
And whenever we... whenever we look at Scripture and we hear the concept of grace, we're hearing about God's part. We hear the concept of obedience, whether it's working or whatever the phrase is used, we're talking about man's part. And any doctrine that gets out there that takes one of those two without acknowledging the other part is going to be a false doctrine. And that's why, as Yvonne, it's not a very popular thing today, but there are still some people who have the idea that I don't have to go to church. All I have to do is have more pluses than minuses on my ledger, and I'm working out my salvation. You know, I'm in the positive. And they don't understand the concept of sin and the need for grace. And there are others who have the cheap view of grace, that once saved, always saved, and all I have to do is accept Christ as my personal Savior, and that there's nothing that's necessary that I do. And they're missing man's part. And that God requires certain things of men in order to not only obtain grace, but to remain in that state of grace until such time as they die. And that's man's part. And so both those things have to be present. Okay? So just a restatement of it, we must develop a Christ-like character by building on our faith, striving for excellence, increasing in knowledge, controlling ourselves, bearing up under trials, seeking to please God, that's the godliness, loving the brethren, and have active goodwill toward men. And that's what it means to grow in true knowledge of Christ. The conclusion here, it's amazing how much we can cover if we go... At a fast clip, isn't it?
Surprised at you.
Yeah. Well, I can if I have to. I can cover it quick. But the conclusion, if you'll notice, is basically just a conclusion of the whole series. This is the last one. And again, what Martin does is he puts sermon outlines in this form, and we've been studying sermon outlines. So this is a conclusion not only indicated from this particular lesson, but all of them in the series. So, by pondering on this passage, you'll notice at the bottom, and others like it, that we've examined in the series, diligently applying them to our lives, all these graces that we've mentioned, and a few of the lust of the flesh and the negative things that we're to avoid. But we examine these things, and the concept of diligence is found in each of them. But we apply them to our lives. By doing that, then the blessings that are mentioned in each of the lessons, and the blessing specifically in verse 11 of this text, is that we will have supplied to us abundantly an entrance into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Through that, we can be sure of our standing with God. So I think as we looked at this, we got basically a list of different graces and some things to avoid, but some good list passages in Scripture that have helped us in this study. So I've truly enjoyed it. It's been good for us. All right, but that gets us to the end, and we're out of time. Anybody have any final comments, questions about the series? So we will then put it in the books. And
it's been a good one, I think.
I think it's been a good study.